We're in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is such a great book. The reason I like Mark so much is because it's story after story about Jesus and people. And it helps you to go through it once or twice a year because it always reminds you that being a Christian means it's about people. It's about what he has done to us as a person and what he would have us turn around and do to people, to love them like he's loved us, and how important it is that we don't get myopic and self-centered and we live our lives for ourselves. And loving Jesus or knowing Jesus or being born again or being a Christian is really a ritual. And it's one of the signs of the end times in the last days that people would have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. And the power of godliness is the Holy Spirit to change us and to work through us. And if he's not doing that, then we're just playing at a game or something. So to know him is very important. So in this chapter, we see the hand of God quite a bit. And I'd like to just remind you that the hand of God is around us if we're watching. He's doing things even if we aren't involved. You can just see him happening. And to get into a place where you're in tune to the hand of God is a great place for you to be, because he can call on you in a grocery store or surfing or whatever you're doing, and you can hear his voice, and there's somebody that needs his word and his love and his touch. So from a very early age, I realized it was about other people. And I remember one morning on a Saturday, there's a restaurant down by Wind and Sea Surf Shops, and it was like a good breakfast hangout by the pier at Huntington Beach. And so I'd go in there and I'd hand out these little red Bibles, Salvation Bibles, you know, about this big. I'm sure you've seen them. And there's John 3:16 and every verse you need to get saved. So a lady walked up to me and says, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I'm just handing out these little Bibles." She says, "Let me see that." She said, I know what these are." She says, "But who are you?" I said, "I'm nobody. I'm just passing these out." She says, "Well, I own this restaurant." I said, "Well, could I have permission to pass them out?" "Well, you've already passed them out." "Okay, well," she said, "where do you go to church?" And I said, "Calvary Chapel over in Costa Mesa." And she said, "Well, that's where I go to church. And Pastor Chuck's been my pastor for many years. How long have you been going there?" I said, "Well, I've only been a Christian like 2 months or 3 months. And you're already out passing stuff out to strangers and you're not embarrassed?" I said, "I would have been, but I'm not anymore." She said, "Okay, you can pass that all you want." And she said, "Come here, I want to talk to you." So I didn't know Pastor Chuck really well at that time. I mean, we knew each other, but I began to realize that he had such a presence that God used in each individual's lives a little bit differently, and he knew what I needed. I was a fatherless boy that had no authority lines at all, and he said, "You know, my husband's an alcoholic," and so I've been telling him, "You got to go to church. You got to have Pastor Chuck pray for you." And I said, "Did he do it?" And he said, "One night he was so drunk, it was a Saturday night, and it was a men's prayer meeting, and I drove up there, and I walked in, and I said, 'Pastor Chuck, as the prayer meeting was ending, you need to pray for my husband here that he'll no longer be an alcoholic.'" And he said, "Well, the prayer meeting's over. Do you know that Pastor Chuck prayed through for my husband?" Now that term, prayed through, I'd heard before, but I didn't have a clue. Maybe you've heard it too. You've ever heard that, prayed through? And I said, "That sounds really deep and spiritual." So when I was a fresh intern, I said, "Chuck, I met this lady. Her name was, oh yeah, she has a restaurant. Yeah, she said she knew you for many years." I said, "Yes, that's right. And I'm trying to learn all I can from you." And so she used this term that I read about and I hear people say, but I don't know what it means. He said, "What is it?" I said, "Prayed through." He says, "Oh, well, she told me that her husband was drunk one night, and she brought him to you. The prayer meeting was ending, and she said, 'Chuck, you've got to pray through for my husband.' And do you know he prayed through for me?" She said, "Ah, I remember that." And I said, "What does it mean to pray through?" He looked at me, and he looked around, and he said, "I was really tired. I'd done 4 weddings that day, had the men's prayer meeting, had to prepare for 4 services the next day. And so, you know, I looked at him and sat him down on the couch, on the stairs of the platform, and started to talk to him. And he was so drunk, he couldn't hear a word I was saying. He just leaned back and started snoring. So I went to the car and I got a blanket out and I put it over him. I went home." You went home? Yeah, I went home. I had four services to do the next morning. And she thought you prayed through. And he says, Mike, I've heard that term for 40 years. I have no clue what pray through means. But if she thinks I prayed through, okay. And that's when I realized he's a real dude. He didn't have all the answers. Lord God, we want to thank you this evening because you do have all the answers. You've always had all the answers. You are the answer. Lord, you were before anything. You were here. You created everything out of nothing. You have a plan. That plan includes every one of us this evening that are listening to the Gospel of Mark. Lord, we love you and we trust you, but we want to know more of you. In your hands tonight, take our hearts and just breathe life on them. Father, we pray you'll forgive us of our sins, for any stray thoughts that wander through our minds, any stray things that we look at that we shouldn't. We pray that you would wash us and cleanse us, just like the song we sang. You've paid the debt. You've cleansed us from that stain. Lord, we don't deserve anything from you, let alone knowing you, let alone knowing that your son died so we would never die. We're very grateful for that, very thankful. And so we pray as we look at your word and as Jesus walks across the pages of Mark's gospel in the 9th chapter, we'd see your hand, that you are not rigid, you're very flexible, you're very creative, you're very spontaneous, you're very wise, you're very complex, but yet so down to earth and simple. We can't say thank you enough. We can't. But again, all of us would like to just say thank you, Jesus, for the tremendous price you paid to be separated from your Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was so painful for you because of us. And so we'd like to be used by you. We'd like you to show us your kingdom and let us see as you see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Mark chapter 9. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly bright and white like snow, but much brighter than any soap on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no man the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then Jesus answered and he told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written." So here's this story, and this story is also found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 17th chapter. Same story, a couple little different words basically, but it's the same picture. And they go to this mountain, and notice that he takes Peter, James, and John, which throughout the Gospel, they seem to be three people that he's really working with, or they really needed help. I can remember my seventh grade teacher was a good disciplinarian, and I had to sit in the front row so I couldn't cause trouble in the back of the classroom. And then by the end of the year, he had my desk facing his desk to the side, that there's no way I could bother anybody. So I sometimes think about Peter, James, and John. I wonder if they were the rowdies of the classroom, and he took them on these little jaunts just to keep them near him so they don't goof up. But you do, I know you've all seen that before. These three names pop up in more than one place throughout the Gospels, and these three men end up writing a lot about the Lord Jesus. But he takes them on this mountain, and then all of a sudden, it says that he was transfigured or transformed, that he was brighter than anything you could imagine. And that was probably an insight to what our bodies are going to be like. First John says we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know this, that when he does appear, we shall be like him. And so this word for transfigured or transformed is almost the same as in our language we'd see a caterpillar crawl on a limb and spin a cocoon around himself and be inside this cocoon. And then spring comes, and all of a sudden that cocoon starts tearing off, and a butterfly comes out. So it was a metamorphosis. It was a complete transfiguration, which you're going to go through too. A whole new body is waiting for us in heaven, we're told. When you stop and think of how God can use what we call nature to paint pictures for us spiritually, you see, that butterfly, how the caterpillar became the butterfly is something we'll find out in heaven, I'm sure. And scientists probably already know, but I mean, to really know how it happened and how God even came up with that would be brilliant to sit and listen to him talk about it. But you see, the wings of that butterfly are so weak, he doesn't have his, if he had sinews and muscles, he's been wrapped up all the cold months. So now he's waking up, and he's not shaped like he was as a caterpillar, and he doesn't have all these little feet underneath him. So he starts pushing. And by pushing, he strengthened his wings, and by the time he has pushed enough to make the cocoon fall apart, his wings can come out, and now he can fly off that branch. And it's just like you and me. If we don't have the trials and tribulations we have, we're not going to be strong enough for what God has for us. And that's why we count it all joy when we fall into various trials and tribulations. There's always a change going on in our life, and it's those things that make us stronger, spiritual men and women, in these weak bodies. So it's interesting, the two people that show up are two very interesting people. Number one, Moses. He is known as the lawgiver. When you think of the law, you think of Moses. When you read Romans and some other New Testament things, it refers back to Moses, refers to the law of Moses. Why did Moses give us a letter of divorcement? Questions came up about Moses. Number one, Jesus is authenticating everything you read in the Bible about Moses. He's a real person. Secondly, he's authenticating that Elijah is a real person. Now remember, he's a rabbi teacher. They see him as such. And he's teaching them, like in the end times, the abomination that makes desolate is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He authenticates that Daniel was real and the book was real because he says, as it says, and then he called him a prophet. So now we know that if Jesus calls him a prophet, then we can handle that. So it's like being in a seminary just reading the words of Jesus, because he's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you get to learn these things from him. So he's got Elijah, and Elijah was known as the illustrious prophet. And when you think of prophets, you think usually of Elijah. You can think of Jeremiah and Isaiah, but there was nobody like Elijah. Elisha wanted to be like, and he had some of those miraculous gifts, but Here's Jesus standing with the law and the prophets. Remember what he said? I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. But isn't it interesting? They get their fulfillment being blessed by Jesus. So he's bringing everything these two men stood for together. Now imagine Larry, Curly, and Moe, or better known as Peter, James, and John, are all standing there looking at all this, and they're going, what in the world's going on here? First of all, Elijah never tasted death. He went up into heaven in a fiery chariot. Secondly, we have no clue where Moses was buried because God buried Moses. He was standing on Mount Nebo looking from Jordan, present-day Jordan, across the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River, and looking at what he knew as the Promised Land that he would never get to see and walk in. And he's standing there with God, and the Lord shows it to him. He's 120 years old, and he had the eye of a 40-year-old man. Otherwise, he was very strong, very healthy at 120. And God used this man. This man loved him, but he made some errors like everyone does. And so he buried the body of Moses. So here's the law giver. Moses isn't the law. And when you go to the book just before Revelation, it's a little one page and a half called Jude. It says, and when Satan was disputing with Michael the archangel for the body of Moses, he brought forth no railing accusations, but rather said, quote unquote, the Lord rebuke you. That's all he said. Now, Michael's a very strong and powerful creature that God has made. He's the prince for Israel. He is a powerful guy. He came down and helped Gabriel when Gabriel was fighting in the book of Daniel for 21 days with the prince of Persia, which is present-day Iran. And so we know there's powers and principalities over Tustin, over Orange County, over Southern California, over California, over the West Coast, over the United States. These powers and principalities, for Gabriel to get here from heaven, the biggest power in the Middle East was this prince, this demonic prince. And Michael, when he came, the battle was over. And he explained that to Daniel. He says, as soon as you prayed, I was dispatched to you, but I have fought with the prince of Persia for 21 days. Now, maybe you've been praying for something, and it hasn't come to pass. Just always remember that the Lord is doing things, and the answers would love to be stolen from you. In the third chapter of Zechariah, chapter 1, it says, and Joshua the high priest was standing before the throne of God, and Satan was standing to resist him. Now think how brash Satan is. He'll walk right up to the throne of God. Joshua the high priest is standing there, and he wants to steal the blessings away. And when you're praying, he doesn't want your prayers to be answered. He'll do anything to stop you from praying. If he can stop you from praying, you might as well get a couple of crutches and hobble along the rest of your life, because you need to pray unceasingly, all the time, all day, even when you wake up in the middle of the night. You need to be in communion with the Holy Spirit that way. So the Lord turned on his throne and said, using no other name but his own, Yahweh, rebuke you. That's how brash the devil is, that he would go up to the throne of God and try to resist God's people and the blessings that he wants to give to God. So down at this level where you and I are, it's nothing for him to push us around and bully us and coerce us, but you have the full armor of God, and you just stand up, and the Bible says, resist the devil, and he flees from you. So don't forget that. He's always trying to steal your blessings. He's always trying to stop and cut off communication. Those of you that are or were in the military, one of the first premises you learn is know your enemy. Another one in the war conflict is communication. Cut off your enemy's communication. And you can win very quickly without firing a lot of shots if you can get him blanked out in communication. So when you think of Daniel, Jesus said he's a real prophet. When you think of Elijah, he's a real prophet. When you think of Moses, he's a real prophet and lawgiver, but Elijah isn't the sum total of all prophecy or prophets. And they disappear, a cloud comes over them, and the one that's remaining is the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And then the voice from heaven, "Behold, my son, hear ye him." Isn't that something? The law and the prophets were there, but they were getting their fulfillment by being in the presence of the Lord. So we don't know where Moses was buried. We do know that Satan came and battled with Michael, the archangel, or Michael, not Gabriel, and he battled him, and Michael, as strong as he was, just said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's all he had to say, because Satan knows who's who in the zoo. And he knows who Michael is and how tough Michael is. And he knows who Gabriel is. And he knows who you and I are. And I think we're all weaker than those two guys. So we're safe when we live by the scriptures that say truth to us. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to. That's dangerous, to think you're something more than you really are. Because these two powerful angels, it's been a battle going on for ages and ages. And they know that Satan is very clever. Don't let him rip you off. And these trials you're going through is like your wings are getting stronger and the cocoon's going to go off and all of a sudden you're going to fly higher. God has a purpose and a reason. So as they're there and the Lord says, "This is my son." When we started the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, John the Baptist took him and baptized him in the Jordan River. And the Spirit, in the form of a dove, came and lit upon him. And the Father in heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So you get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one picture. Now the law and the prophets come with Jesus in one picture. They're gone, and it's Jesus who's standing there. And you can understand Galatians 5 a little bit easier, recognizing that we aren't under the law, and that Jesus is the center of everything. And he said, "Oh, you Galatians, how is it that someone has so easily bewitched you into another gospel that isn't a gospel?" So we keep Jesus in the center. He's always there. "I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you." Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the center of our life. He's the one that paid the price for our sins. And so, when you go through trials, you remember, your day is coming that you're going to be looking like him, and God is going to be with you. So, here we get the picture of the Lord, and what happens here is, we don't, you know, don't doubt it, and we're not shocked by it, but it is kind of funny. Peter, verse 5, said, "Jesus," this is now, after seeing Moses and Elijah, "Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it's good for us to be here." Well, really? You think so? "Let us," notice that, "it is good for us, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, one of the reasons Satan was trying to dig up or get the body of Moses is that if he could have done that, he could have had him embalmed, and it'd be like going to Moscow and seeing Lenin embalmed, or Karl Marx embalmed, or King Tut embalmed, and it would have been idolatry. People would be making a yearly pilgrimage to go see the body of Moses. And the point is, it's not about Moses, and it's not about Elijah, it's about Jesus. And so, this is an inappropriate statement. "Let us build three tabernacles." Now, are you really building them for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, or are you building them for Peter, James, and John? "Let us build." Great idea. Could be a tourist spot. We could raise money, whatever. Isn't that something? Did he say that? And then it says in the next verse, he said that because he didn't know what to say. Well, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. But this is nervousness here. And again, it shows us about self. We all battle self. Speaking out of turn. Nervous talk. He's overwhelmed. But the subject matter is not appropriate at all. The first part of that matter was, it's good we are here. Well, he could have done all that without them. That second thing was, let us, it's still about them, make three tabernacles. The third part, he didn't know what to say. So he was speaking out of turn, inappropriately. But look very closely at verse 7 and 8, because here's the appropriate subject matter. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now this, of course, before John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is my beloved Son, hear him. So now the Father's involved with Peter in his development project of condominiums or whatever he wants to on the hillside here. And he's saying, listen to him. And thank God, Jesus didn't listen to Peter. But he's there to learn about Jesus. That's always the appropriate subject matter for our conversations at the restaurant, at home, in people's houses, at the beach, going for a walk. Jesus is always appropriate subject matter. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And he said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So notice that the emphasis is on Jesus. It's not on the law or the prophets. So we pick up from here in verse 14. He came to the disciples. He saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Here's our word again from the very first two Sunday nights, the word immediately. When they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. So he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples. They should cast out this spirit, but they could not. Isn't it they would not? They could not. So Jesus answered them and said, number one, O faithless generation. Number two, how long shall I be with you? How long, number three, shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately, there's the word again, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often, he has thrown himself both into the fire, Satan's always trying to destroy the youth, and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father's child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked this unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, but finally came out of him, and he became as one that was dead. And many people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, he lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, to discern spirits is a gift from God. If you have that, it is actually a gift. I've seen people that are really hyper-spiritual, and I really question if their gift is from God or if their gift is to draw attention to themselves. Because notice that Jesus said, don't enter him anymore. It sounds like this boy from his youth, since he's a little kid, that spirits had been coming and going from him. Now, In junior high school is usually where the Ouija board shows up in our schools. And kids start playing in 6th, 7th, 8th grade with Ouija boards. The Ouija board is a demonic instrument motivated by evil spirits. And don't think there are not evil spirits in our schools. They're there, and some of them are teachers, I'm sure. But there are bad spirits teaching bad things to potentially really good people. But the generation that's under the spell of indoctrination of this world, Jesus has to come quickly, because it'll be a completely godless world before too long. It just won't be any stories for children. I mean, I prayed with a granddaughter the other night, just turned 5 years old. And I always tell the kids stories before they go to bed. And I know it's been a while since I prayed with her, and I wanted her to remember the name of Jesus. If I get to heaven before all of them, I want them to know my papa loved Jesus, and he told me about Jesus. And so there are these spirits. And this little child, who now we don't know the full age, he said, I brought him to your disciples, but they did nothing. Now, had Jesus been praying and fasting? Because he said, this kind, meaning they're different spirits, I imagine, this kind won't come out except by prayer and fasting. It doesn't say that he is praying and fasting, and then he took on the demon. But what he is saying, it takes spiritual disciplines to confront the enemy. And you realize in Ephesians chapter 6, all the armor that God gives to us, from our head to our feet, only protects our front. Why? Because we're never to turn our back on our enemy. We're not running from him because we're not afraid of him. He's a worthy enemy. But you don't turn your back on him because he'll slit your throat and you won't know until you see your head laying on the ground. He'll take every advantage against you to destroy you. This boy was hopeless. But he had a daddy that wanted this boy to have the freedom that God gave him as a person. And tonight, maybe there's a dozen of you or one of you that are bound, and you don't have the freedom to be happy. You don't have the freedom to actually enjoy life. Satan doesn't want you to have that freedom. And so he's shutting down all the audible and visual ways for people across the world at this time to ever hear or see Jesus. And you daddies, the greatest responsibility you have is to your children. The greatest asset you have is your family. You may be a young family, or you may be a middle-aged family, or an old family. That is the greatest asset you have next to knowing God. And then your friends. And I found it takes lots of investment into the lives of family. And I was shortchanging ourselves, but we started counting about this Christmas. There's 42 people in our family, counting the kids, and their kids' kids, and then the guys that married the granddaughters, and 42 of them. And every one of those little whippersnappers, they're all running around whipping and snapping. I slow them down, and I sit them down. As soon as they can walk and talk, and before they can talk, I start talking to them about Jesus. I know each one of them personally, and they know me personally. And now that some of them are teenagers and young adults, they come to me with big people problems, but they started coming to me with little boy and girl problems. They trust me. You know, you have a big family. To have your family love you and trust you, it's one of the greatest gifts you all have. Now, if you've come from a broken family, I did. I understand that. I understand the pain that goes with that. But to realize how much God loves you is sufficient enough to make up for all the losses you may feel. Let me say that again. To know that God loves you should be enough to take all the hurts and the pains and the losses you have. I was ministering to a Marine a couple days ago that has come back a little bit messed up, and tried to explain to him about the thoughts you're going through these thoughts. In critical incident stress management, in debriefing, there's a statement that helps cops and firefighters and military. And it's very simple. Or a person that's been through a trauma. I can't tell the number of times I shared it at Ground Zero or Oklahoma City or at Sandy Hook, all those families that were just grieving. But it's very simply this. The thoughts that you are having are normal thoughts that any normal person would have in this abnormal situation. What the devil is good at is trying to make you be abnormal and the situation normal. That's not true. The situation that has caused this angst and this pressure and this pain and this sadness and this brokenness in our lives, those are abnormal. If you went through something like Afghanistan or Iraq, we'll say, or you're a police officer and you're involved in a shooting and your buddy died, the things that you're thinking are the same things that everybody in this room and on the radio and the internet would be thinking. Because these are normal thoughts, but they're abnormal to us at the time because we'd never thought like this before, in an abnormal situation. So you're not going crazy. You're not weird. You just went through a divorce. You just went through a bankruptcy. You just went through, you just came back from war. What you're thinking is not abnormal. The war was. Everything else was abnormal. So you stop and think, you mean everybody else would think like I'm thinking, right? If we went through what you went through, we'd all be thinking the same thing. But the devil turns around and says, you're a weakling. You're a jerk. You don't deserve to live. You don't deserve any love. You're nothing. You're nobody. Nobody really cares. And he beats you down. He beats you down. But you know what? You have to get up. Because it's when you resist the devil that he flees. Why? Because he's a coward, or he wouldn't use lies. He's a coward, or he wouldn't use force and intimidation. He's a coward because he's a bully. And he hates it when people know the word. The more you know this, the bigger your sword is. It's bigger than Goliath's sword. Remember when David was without food and his men were traveling with him? They went to Abiathar, the priest. He said, you got anything to eat? He said, no, we don't have anything, but we do have the showbread. And David took the showbread and ate it. And the Pharisees would like to have made that into a really big deal. But it was so down to earth. It was like Chuck saying, I don't know what it means to pray through. He was snoring. His breath smelled like booze. And I just went home, went to bed, got up and did my services. Very practical, very down to earth. And I found in 50 years of counseling that, start with myself first, we are harder on ourselves than anybody else could ever be. We beat ourselves up more than God would even imagine doing to us because he doesn't beat us up. But do you ever find yourself putting yourself down and we accept that? No, we're saved by grace. We don't deserve it. That's grace. He gives it to us. So the law and the prophets, they've come, they've gone. There's a boy here. And about 4 weeks ago, we talked about a couple of people, Raul Reese and I and some others that were helping that were possessed. I think I told you about the witch doctor in the jungle in Thailand and how 30 days after we left, he was cutting a pig up in front of us. And we led a fourth of his village to the Lord that afternoon. And there's a dead body laying next to him. And there's blood everywhere. And we talked about, I'm trying to think of the boy that was possessed. And then the story of chapter 5 of Mark, of the man that had the demons in him that jumped into 2,000 pigs and they committed suicide. And how painful it must have been for the parents of these youngsters and these young people. And especially that man, he had nobody that was living with him. He was living in a graveyard. And a daddy came to me that night and said, our daughter was possessed for many years. He totally understood how painful that was. But imagine how family things can be painful to you. Don't forget that God is our Father, your family. And his heart isn't up there, but I'm God and you can go through this. No. What does this dad say? Don't forget to underline this. I love this here about him. The appropriateness is listening to Jesus. Three times we got the word immediately. Verse 19, he calls them faithless generation. In Luke 18:8, says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? O faithless generation, will he really find faith on the earth? In Matthew 6, verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So little faith means there must be big faith, and there must be no faith, but the Bible says God has given to every person a measure of faith. How big is that measure that you hold tonight that you've never exercised? Maybe it's enough for you to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you do need to hear him, and you need to ask him into your life, and ask him to forgive you of your sins, and let God take over tonight. This is your night, whoever you are, sitting here. There's no reason for you to run anymore. He's called you, you're hearing him, so you need to simply say, God, forgive me of my sins. Let the pride go. Let it go. Let the wings pop out and the cocoon fly away and you become a born again. You become somebody brand new, a new creature in Jesus Christ. So he called them, O faithless generation. And we realize there is something going on there. In verse 19, he gives a couple of quiet questions. It's not really loud, but if you look, it's kind of quiet in a way. How long shall I be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? I don't think he's saying that. But he's saying it in a way that's like just to them. How long, second one, shall I bear with you? And look at verse 22. If you, Jesus, if you can do anything, let's all read the rest of it out loud together, okay? Compassion on us and help us. Let's do it out loud all together. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can't do anything else, your guys couldn't do it, would you have compassion on us? Have you ever had God's compassion on you? I think most of you have, but maybe you take it for granted. But if anybody should be compassionate, you'd have to be the body of Christ. Most of the world, if they really understood and could see it living, I know that Gandhi would have become a Christian had he seen a real one, even though apparently for some time in London he lived with a Christian family. I think Karl Marx would have become a Christian also, and he also lived with Christian people. If they could have just seen a Christian, their minds were brilliant minds. They saw beyond what other people saw. But if they could have just seen a compassionate person that would help us, that's who you and I are. We are the hand of God. If there's anything you can do, the two major things we need done in our family is your compassion on us, and will you please help us? And Jesus will always say, yes. His compassion is unfathomable. A couple of weeks ago on the set at World News Briefing, there was a black, I thought it was a Bible at first, and Pastor Barry said, this is a gift for you. And it was a black leather book of the Puritan devotions and prayers, which I really appreciate. But let me just read this little statement by one of these Puritans. I am guilty, but pardoned. I am lost, but saved. I am wandering, but found. I am sinning, but cleansed. If you can do anything, And he said to him, well, in response to compassion and help, if you can believe, all things are possible. That's a very strong statement every Christian should be able to quote. If you believe, all things are possible. For what is impossible with man, it is possible with God. So don't ever forget that verse right there. If you simply believe, all things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. I've been inside of jungles, and I saw Jesus get us out of jungles. I've been in war zones. I've seen us get out of the war zones. I've been in bad neighborhoods and alleyways, and I've seen Jesus minister to who he wants. I've seen Satan worshipers in Mexico that were so frightened of Jesus that the glove that the guy was wearing that was the boss of the neighborhood that committed the murders and his gang was standing in the middle of the crowd. And we had people sitting by the hundreds on the roofs of all the warehouses on the other side of the street and hundreds in the streets. People were throwing things as you're talking to them about Jesus. And this gang comes through, and I was just briefed that there is a gang, and if they don't like it, they kill people in this street. And last week on the corner were three people murdered by this gang. This gang came walking in. Here came the arrogant gang leader with this big black glove, came up to about here, leather, with gold or silver spikes on it. And he'd hold that fist up, and all of his guys would just go nuts. And they were stoned. And they were starting to cause trouble. And the Lord said, just get bold with him. And I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, get out of here and take your little demons with you. And it was like a cannon went off, and boom, these guys just all of a sudden we're down the other block away from everything. And when we're all through and gave an invitation, I had three or four people come. You're not going to believe this. You got to come over here. That gang had come back. I said, do we need the cops? What do we need? I said, no. The man was sitting down with the glove, and he said, I've killed people. I've murdered. I've raped. I sell drugs and everything in this this is my neighborhood. You come in with Jesus. And Jesus just knocked me down to the ground, and I want to ask his forgiveness. What am I going to do? He's going to kill me right now. I said, wow, that's kind of interesting. So I sat down in the street with him, and there's a group of his guys around us, and there are two of his bodyguards, and their eyes were gone. It was about 11 o'clock at night by this time, and they were stoned. They were way out there, and they were killers. They're killers. And the Lord said, tell those two guys they're going to die within 10 minutes if they don't repent of their sins. You two guys are going to die within 10 minutes unless you repent of your sins. And don't do the tough stuff here because God's talking to you right now. And they looked at each other and didn't do anything. And this guy gets up and takes his glove off and says, I renounce Satan. I renounce the killings. I ask forgiveness in front of this crowd that Jesus will forgive my sins. And the Lord blesses this guy. He said, now there's a place around the corner here where they sacrifice children. I said, what? He said, yes, there's a star on the floor in this apartment building. Pentagram? Satanic? Yes, yes. And they bring children in there and they sacrifice them to him. I'll tell you what, I was feeling my oats at this time because the Lord was definitely with us. And I said, if you're going to put us into a trap, you'll never walk again. I'm guaranteeing you. Some of the guys I have with me, they know how to handle themselves and how to handle you. So we went down there, and within 8 minutes, we're walking along, and the Lord said, turn around and tell that guy he's going to die in 3.5 minutes. So we walked a little further, and he's telling me, you're going to die in 2 minutes. Those two guys both, by the time we got to that apartment, accepted the Lord. So we're walking up the stairs, and there's a graffiti, and it says, Carlos. And Carlos was a number one terrorist in the Middle East. I said, why would they be taken to a place where Carlos' name is? And I said, is this a trap? He said, no. They took us upstairs, cleared the hallway, and there it was in the room. There were no children in there, but you could see things had gone on in this room in that circle with the Satan star. And we all joined hands, the gang leader and everybody that was with me, a dozen of us. We got around that circle and we rebuked it. We rebuked the demons. We rebuked Satan. We rebuked the evilness in that apartment building and wickedness. And will all the murders stop in the name of Jesus Christ? Have children and the teenagers are getting raped and beat up and drugged out. That was a great night. We were exhausted by the time it was over. But if you can do anything, could you have compassion? I'm sorry, I'm busy. Got to get going. Can you help us? I know somebody could. Call this church number. They'll help you. No, he's talking about you and me doing it. We are the body of Christ. It's you and me. We need to do the work. God's given us the gift and the power and His Word. So in closing, this daddy is a great picture for us to see the hand of God working in the family. And what a sad thing for this family. If only I could believe. Help me with my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Notice the father, it says, he cried out with tears. It wasn't the faith of the son that believed. It was the daddy. And there are so many fatherless children that are in bondage tonight in Orange County. We should be ashamed as a church that that stuff goes on. So in closing, if anyone desires to be first, in verse 30, let him be last, and let him be the servant of all. He took a little child in his arms and held him, and he blessed him. And he said, receive these little children, and except you become like little children, you can't enter in to the kingdom of God. And if anyone would hurt these little children, it is better that a millstone is tied around their neck and they're cast into the sea and drowned. And you can go to the north, you can go to the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee and see, quote unquote, Peter's house and the synagogue that Jesus was teaching in, and you'll see many different sized millstones, from little ones, an individual that a family would have, up to 80 or 100 pounds. And if you turned around and saw, there's the Sea of Galilee, put one of these around your neck, you mess with a child, you're going to get it. And our government needs to put a stop to all this that's going on, and the lie and deception about the children separated from their families. That's all a lie. You're not getting the truth. Those children were brought here by weirdos. And the law went out before this president got in that if a man comes with a child to cross into the U.S., if he has a child, they have access to our country. Woe unto the least of anyone that would touch one of these children. It's better they commit a suicide, drown themselves out here in the sea. Judgment is coming to our country, and God has every right, because we're way beyond Sodom and Gomorrah in wickedness and in evilness. Many in those days will say, but Lord, Lord, we cast demons out in your name. We healed the sick. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. In the last days, people will have a form of godliness, but that deny the power to make them godly people. You don't want to play at this. The stakes are too high. Not just for the people that you may be deceiving or hurting, but for your own soul. This is a good night for us all to say, God, have compassion on us and help us and forgive us. That we would truly be the people other people think we are. And you need to quit saying, let's build our three little tabernacles, and it's good that we're here. And look at us. We were here with you. Thank God, he said, don't tell anybody until after I raise from the dead. They would have gone out and did flyers and all sorts. Hey, we want to do a special message tonight about the three tabernacles. We're going to take a little offering tonight for Elijah, Jesus, and Moses. No. You and I are the body of Christ. And the Bible says, the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready. Are you preparing yourself? And are you making yourself ready for the return of the Lord? And is that all about me? Or is it about the multitudes that are like sheep without a shepherd? Shall we stand? And shall we pray? This is just a wonderful night for anyone that you want prayer. We're going to pray for you right now. You can just come up front. We'll pray with you. Whoever you are that's sitting here, one, two, or three, or six of you, that you know this is your night, that you've got to quit running. Stop running. Stop hiding. The night darkness is like day brightness to God. If soldiers and policemen can put on goggles that can see in the night, how easy it is for God to see us hiding. God, have mercy on our souls, we pray. Sometimes we get a little too religious for ourselves. And there's all these people around us, not just homeless people, but in the houses and the apartment buildings in the neighborhoods right next to us, let alone Newport Beach or Los Angeles. Or for those that are in the Midwest, in Madison, Wisconsin, or Chicago, Illinois. There are people all around here that are so weak, they're just letting the devil take over this country and destroy the future by destroying the children and the teenagers. God, we have a war on drugs going for decades, and then all of a sudden we start legalizing drugs. It just doesn't make sense, does it? You're the only one that really has compassion. You're the one that can help us. And so this night we pray for anyone, wherever you are. You can send us a text or an email or call the radio station. Send something to Calvary Tustin. And let them know you're praying right now to give your heart to Jesus. And if you are somebody that is brokenhearted like this daddy who's talking to Jesus with tears over his son since his youth, you just cry out to the Lord right now. He will have compassion on you, and he will help, plural, us, your entire family. All of us that are here in this meeting tonight, we right now are going to focus on you that are out there that we can't see, that you'll answer the prayers of those out there, Lord. You've used us to be here to draw an audience outside, much like the crowds in the times of Jesus. And Lord, if we're hung up in the law and you're trying to show us it's all about your grace and your goodness, then let the self-righteous, legalistic people repent tonight and just get right with you. Not always being right or dispensationalist or anti-tongues or pro-tongues or whatever the issues get to be. It's good that we're here because you're here. It's not good that we're here because we can see Elijah and Moses with Jesus. Lord, it's good that we're here because we do see you, Jesus. And we ask that you'll forgive all of our sins this night. We cry out to you right now, have compassion on our sinful lives and hearts. Humble us, Lord. Let us humble ourselves that in due time, you'll lift us up. We'll get out of this cocoon and we'll have a brand new body. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. We ask you to give wisdom to her leaders. We pray for our country, Lord, that you have mercy on all the corrupt movies and television and magazines and newspapers and the filthy things that are acceptable in our society, the rottenness. God, please have mercy. Please let your Holy Ghost be poured out without any measure. We're willing here and those without. Bless your pastors, your shepherds, for there's multitudes of sheep wandering on the hillsides without shepherds. Lord, let the game of church disappear and let the church be these beautiful men and women that have been beaten up in this world. And they're bruised, and they're tired, and they're weary. But we're willing to get up again, Lord. We just need your power, your Holy Spirit, your word of truth, and your calling. There's nothing we can do without you. We need you. We need you in all the marriages represented tonight. We need strength for the young men with all the lustful things around them, the young women. Lord, we pray that you will use us, not wanting to build something to remind people we were there, but we'll lay our lives down and let you fill our calendars. I pray you'll honor every dear soul that stands before you right now. I pray that you'll bless these men that have been tangled and ensnared, looking at the wrong stuff, inappropriate things, and they'll be released tonight and be able to look at you, the most appropriate to look at, to view from every angle and every side, to see you in all the dimensions that you can take us into, from faith unto faith. Don't let us be selfish, Lord, no matter how young or old we are. But there are millions of people within 20 miles of us. They're going to burn forever in hell. And all we're asking is that you could give us the strength and the courage, the boldness, but also the humility and the meekness and the gentleness to go win these people, to win them through love. That if we've seen Jesus, Father, he said we've seen you. And they were first called Christians in Antioch. Little Christians, little Christs. If they've seen us, they've seen you. And if that's not true, we ask your forgiveness. The people will see Jesus in us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would baptize everyone here in the power and the presence of God, that you would just pour out your love upon us, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Lord, that you'd give us the power to be godly people, not just a form of godliness. Holy Spirit, come upon these men and women. Fall upon them as you did in the centurion's house, as Peter walked in and your Spirit fell upon Cornelius. May you fall upon us. May you refresh us in your presence. May you show us compassion. And like that daddy with tears in our hearts and our eyes, we say, help us. Help us, Lord. We forget to turn to you so often. Forgive us. Help us. Father, bless these sons and daughters of yours. Let them realize they're very, very valuable. You paid a tremendous price for them. And help them not to listen to the negative talk of Satan and his minions, but let them feast their eyes on your word and the beauty of your holiness. Let their hearts melt like butter to fall in love with you all over again. Take the hardest people here tonight, which they don't look like a real rough group, but you know which hearts are the hardest. Melt them. Bring tears to our hearts, Lord, that we'd weep over the lost. We'd weep over the bride who is so shallow. And God, that you would wake us up, strengthen us through these trials and tribulations in carrying that cross, that we, like the butterfly, can spread our wings and reach out further from that tree branch and bring blessings wherever we turn and go. Like little boys and girls saying, Mommy, Daddy, there's a butterfly. May children know they can trust us. And may we tell the name of Jesus to them and to their mommies and daddies. And Jesus, thank you for your tremendous patience with us, your kindness, your goodness, your forgiveness, your mercy, your love. Let our light so shine that men will see our good works and give glory to you. Use us all, and may your kingdom come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.